What is a meta-narrative? Here's how one Christian website answers it. A meta-narrative, also called grand narrative, is an overarching story or storyline that gives context, meaning, and purpose to all of life. A meta-narrative is the big picture or all-encompassing theme that unites all smaller themes and individual stories. In building a house, there are many workers doing many individual jobs: plumbing, sheetrock, electrical work, roofing, etc. But all of those contractors are working toward the same thing: completing a house. The blueprint is the big picture, the meta-narrative that gives meaning to each contractor's work. The plumber isn't fitting pipes to nowhere. He's involved in a larger scheme. Apologists and philosophers have observed how postmodern thinking largely rejects meta-narratives because many today reject universal truths. I think even faithful Christians can become skeptical of overarching structures of history. They may begin to despair in their individual circumstances, unable to see the big picture. Today, I want to ask a big question that relates to a big picture found in the Bible. It involves the kingdom of God, and Jesus himself speaks of it. I think if we pay close attention to Luke 13, 18 to 30, we'll find some kingdom principles to live by. A biblical meta-narrative to help us in our individual narratives. Let's go there. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." As I was preparing the sermon for today's passage, I found myself reflecting, being reminded once again of that great meta-narrative. God's kingdom will grow, and it will arrive. I often fail to live according to that grand story that I'm part of. Immediate circumstances rob me of joy. Last weekend, we had low Sunday service attendance. The growth committee led the prayer meeting, the Zoom prayer meeting, again, with small turnout, but appropriately, focused on the topic of the kingdom of God. I guess God knew we needed another reminder of his meta-narrative about the kingdom of God. Just as Noah did at the meeting, I too am going to define kingdom of God, but specifically in the context of Luke 13. Though our omnipotent God currently rules the entire universe, there's an era promised in the scriptures called the Messianic Kingdom. As the name suggests, this kingdom is God's rule through his chosen anointed one, Messiah in Hebrew, translated Christ in Greek. It's a rule that's not limited to heaven or limited to earth. It's a reign that will be cataclysmic, causing great upheaval. A verse that captures well the essence of this kingdom is in Revelation 11:15. The loud voices of heaven proclaim at the verge of Jesus' return, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This specific messianic reign will last 1,000 years. During this era, Jesus will fulfill all the promises of scriptures. At the end of it, death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. A new heaven and new earth will commence in the eternal state. Now, that's a lot to look forward to. But for now, through today's passage, we can focus on three aspects of God's kingdom: appearance, entrance, and residence. Appearance, entrance, and residence. Further, we can derive three kingdom principles, as you see there. One, God's kingdom grows greatly despite its small beginnings. That's verses 18 to 21. Two, God's kingdom is not open forever, so strive to enter into it now. Verses 22 to 27. And three, God's kingdom is reserved for all who come in faith, no matter the background, verses 28 to 30. So those three points relate to appearance, entrance, and residence. First, God's kingdom grows greatly despite its small beginnings. Most commentators would agree that the two parables both teach on the kingdom and its growth. Both parables answer the same essential question: what is the kingdom of God like? It can be restated as, "And to what shall I compare it?" or "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God?" Both parables involve someone, a man or a woman, taking something and putting it in somewhere. Both the mustard seed and leaven are small and subtle, but they cause great effects. A mustard seed about 1 to 2 millimeters becomes a tree that could be as tall as 12 to 15 feet, more than large enough for birds to come and nest in the branches. The little bit of leaven works its way through 3 measures of meal, enough to feed, by one account, 150 people. Some commentators go further. They say that the parables here teach not only growth in the kingdom citizens, but simultaneous growth in corruption. In this interpretation, the birds and the leaven are negative, not positive. The birds and the leaven could stand for hypocrisy and false doctrines of Jesus' adversaries, we saw in verse 17. Also, Matthew 13 contains these parables structurally sandwiched between the parable of the wheat and the tares and its interpretation. So could the tares, the birds, and the leaven represent the same thing? Without Jesus specifying the details, we cannot be certain that leaven represents corruption. Yes, it's true that elsewhere Jesus and Paul used the illustration of yeast as negative influence, But I don't think it has to be negative here. As for the birds, some would go as far as to interpret them as unclean and Satan's minions. But I think that's reading into this parable the symbolism of another parable, the parable of the sower. So I'm sticking with the general principle that God's kingdom grows greatly despite its small beginnings. We'll have a chance to talk about specifically who's in and who's out of the kingdom in the next 2 points anyways. For now, let's just rejoice in this biblical meta-narrative. The church age will be characterized by universal church growth, even if we don't see growth in Maryland local churches. The fullness of Gentiles must come in, even if church pews in America become empty. There will be faithful, Bible-believing, church-loving Christians, even if there's no more growth in Faith Bible Church. So despite the present size of this particular congregation, we believe that the church age is culminating in the great appearance of God's kingdom. The seed is growing beneath the ground. The leaven is working through the dough. Our job is to be faithful stewards of the gospel. And fidelity to God means, among many things, proclaiming the exclusivity of Christ. That leads us to the second principle. God's kingdom is not open forever, so strive to enter into it now. In verse 22, we have a second reminder from Luke in his middle chapters that Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem. The first one was back in chapter 9, verse 51, at the beginning of the travel narrative. Here, I think it's just so appropriate that we get this reminder of Jesus' destination. Why? Because as we talk about the narrow gate and the difficult path we face, we're reminded that Jesus himself went through his own narrow gate and his own difficult path. Because Jesus denied himself and took up his cross to follow the Father's will, he can bid that we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. So then Jesus was the good and faithful servant of God the Father before we were the good and faithful servants of Christ our Master. After departing from the synagogue and as Christ was going through various places, somebody asks him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" I wonder what possessed this person to ask this. Perhaps after years of following Jesus, after hearing many sermons, after many tense confrontations, and even after many miracles, this man was wondering, "Why are there so few of us? And why are there so many against us? Why aren't the Israelites coming in droves to their Messiah? Why isn't the entire nation turning to him?" Perhaps this questioner tried to put it nicely, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" Let's look at Jesus' answer. In the earlier verses, we got the impression that the kingdom is spacious enough for plenty to come in. But we're now told in verse 24 that the gate is narrow and many will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus explained the narrow gate for us previously at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 13 to 14. I'll read it for you. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now back to Luke 13. So which is it? Is the kingdom really large as that overgrown tree or party-sized bread dough? Or is the kingdom to be small and sparsely populated because only few find it? The answer can be seen in two parts. In verses 24 to 27, we learn that God's kingdom will have fewer Israelites than expected. In verses 28 to 30, we learn that God's kingdom will have more Gentiles than expected. In other words, to borrow from a later passage in Luke 14, the first set of invitations to Jews was largely declined. The later set of invitations to Gentiles was largely RSVP'd. That's why the kingdom still gets filled up. So this is not about space limitation, but it's about time limitation. The opportunity to enter will not always be there. That's why there's the demand of verse 24. Jesus' command here has both a present aspect and a future aspect. Strive to enter through the narrow gate in the present. Why? Because many will seek to enter and will not be able in the future. The door won't stay open forever. Jesus is the master of the house, and someday he will shut the door. There will come a day when you'll knock and the door will not be opened to you. All petitions will be in vain. Lord, Lord, open for us, will be answered with, I do not know you, where you are from. Now, this is a remarkable response from our master. Consider the kinds of people Jesus dealt with throughout his ministry, fellow Jews, Galileans, observers of the law, the circumcised, most devoted to Israel. Yet he would tell them, I do not know you, where you are from. As we see in verse 26, there are people that rubbed elbows with Christ and made eye contact with him while he taught. We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets, they plead. Jesus maintains, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. I cannot think of more chilling words to hear after death, to be denied entrance into heaven because we deluded ourselves into thinking we're saved. That's the scariest thing I can think of. You might say to me, wait, I thought we're saved by grace, not by works, but through faith. If salvation is by grace, why must we strive to enter heaven? Why does it seem like Jesus expects us to do good works? Well, the Bible, yes, does clearly teach us that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's in Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. But what does it say right after that? What does it say in verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Bible clearly teaches us that we're saved through faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Faith that saves is always followed by good works. And the saving faith is a genuine relationship with our Savior, Jesus. He is the door. If anyone enters by him, he will be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Fidelity to the gospel means proclaiming the exclusivity of Christ. That's why our message is so urgent. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. If you haven't already made a decision to enter through the narrow gate, please do so now. Turn to Christ and turn away from yourselves. There's nothing in our simple nature that naturally follows after God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Destruction and misery are in our ways, and the way of peace we have not known. We need to repent from our wicked ways and trust in the way, Jesus Christ. Trust in him and his works alone for eternal life, everlasting life. His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and return. But now, how do we know that we have a genuine saving relationship with Jesus? How do we know we haven't deluded ourselves into thinking we're going to heaven when, in fact, we're going to hell? The Bible, like a good textbook, gives us tests and proofs and answers. Let's just stay in today's passage for some of those tests. Go back to verse 24 and look at the first word in that verse, strive. This word in the original language is from agonizomai, from which we get our English word, agonize. But instead of some psychological disturbance, the word is really closer to the idea of a prize fight. There's an allusion to athletics. Here's one evidence you're saved. Are you striving? I'm not saying striving as if to earn salvation according to our works and futility. We can't. I'm talking about striving according to God's working, which works in us mightily. Meditate on Colossians 1:29. Not striving to be forgiven of sins for self-justification, but striving against sin through spirit sanctification. Other illustrations. We know someone's in love because he pursues his wife. We know someone has heaven for home because she is homesick for that place. We know someone's headed for the kingdom because he's rushing towards the narrow gate. It doesn't matter what obstacles stand in the way. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Are your eyes on the prize? Are we looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? If so, your striving is one proof that you're destined for heaven. Another test of genuine saving relationship with Christ is in verses 25 and 27. Often we say someone knows the Lord because she made a profession of faith long ago, or he knew the gospel since he was little. Well, I'm not denying that knowing God is essential to eternal life. Jesus said it himself in John 17:3. But I would like to ask another question. Does Jesus know you? Perhaps your definition of knowing isn't the same as Jesus' definition of knowing. Better check the answers here. It turns out that being around Jesus doesn't mean he knows you. Hearing Jesus doesn't mean he knows you either. If we're not known by Jesus, he will bid us to depart from him. If you look up a popular sermon online, something called Shocking Youth Message by Paul Washer. And in that sermon, he makes this illustration. And I'm paraphrasing here. And you can tell it's a little bit older. But I'm not going to get into the White House tomorrow because I walk up to the gate and tell everyone I know the president, but they will let me in if the president comes out and says, I know him. To be known by the president is nothing compared to being known by the King of Kings. Getting into the White House is inconsequential, but getting into the kingdom of God is of great consequence. Are you known by Jesus? So how do I know I'm known by Jesus? The Bible makes a direct connection between the authenticity of a relationship and the manner of living. Fruit proves root. Remember, Jesus warned us of false prophets. You will know them by their fruits. Jesus warns us of false professors. He will know them by their fruits. Jesus is never deceived by counterfeits. He sees the root and the fruit with equal clarity. You may fool me, your church family, your parents, your friends, your coworkers, but you won't fool Jesus. Don't fool yourselves thinking you're known by Jesus if you live as a worker of iniquity without remorse. Now, because Jesus accepts anyone with genuine repentance and faith in him, the demographics of God's kingdom turns out to be radically different than expected. That leads us to the third kingdom principle. God's kingdom is reserved for all who come in faith, no matter the background. In verses 28 to 30, we move from the entryway to the kingdom to the feast inside. There is joy inside, but regret outside. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is an expression found four times in Matthew's gospel. In three of those instances, we learn this deep sorrow is experienced in outer darkness. In other words, this is conscious torment in hell. The instance that's most relevant to this passage in Luke is Matthew 8, 10 to 13. And there, Jesus heard a Roman centurion's humble expression of faith and announced to his Jewish followers, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Those who come from all directions of the world map are Gentiles who trust in Jesus. The Roman centurion at Capernaum is a prototype of believers like you and me. The ones thrown out, the sons of the kingdom, would consist of unbelieving Jews who were the first people group to see the Son of God in flesh, but they still refused to believe. Now, it's true that the early church membership and leadership consisted of Jewish individuals, but as the gospel spread, it became evident that Israel as a whole would reject their Messiah. Can read about this through the book of Acts and Paul's reflections in Romans 9 to 11. That's why, as you see there in verse 30, indeed there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. The nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues who did not enjoy the privileges of Israel, the holy scriptures, the covenant promises, God's direct dealings with them, will get into the kingdom ahead of Israel. The last to hear God's word will be the first to get in. Now, in the end times, I do believe there will be a great revival of the Jewish nation, and they too will get in. But these who are first to hear the gospel will be last. As long as the narrow gate is open, it's time to make sure that the gospel is heard. The reservation period is still open. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Like Noah's family who entered the ark before the flood, flee to the Lord for refuge. Hide your life in Christ and God. And let's tell others about Jesus. We must proclaim this truth to the east, the west, north, and the south. That's the mission of the church, universal and local. We're certainly supporting missionaries all over the world. But are we fulfilling the Great Commission right in our backyard? Do we truly want people of all nations to enter God's kingdom? I think we do. We just got to get out there and talk with our neighbors and our acquaintances. Invite them to our homes. And our church, we're praying that the growth committee will lead us with some innovative ideas to reach our community. But it's up to us as individuals to be faithful in the Great Commission. I'm not sure how the story of Faith Bible Church will continue or ultimately end, hopefully with the rapture and not before. But we are sure of the grand story of God's kingdom. Let's continue to be faithful in our witness and in our lives until that final day. And here's how our story ends. When on the day, the great I am, the faithful and the true, the Lamb who was for sinners slain is making all things new. Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light. And we shall e'er his people be. All glory be to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, more valuable than our traditions, our family history, even more valuable than our citizenship right here in this United States, is the fact that we belong to your kingdom. That guides us, that gives us direction, that should shape the way we live each and every day. Lord, our schedules and calendars are filled with details and events to do, places to be, things to do, chores to fulfill. Lord, may we look up and see the big picture. Your kingdom is coming. Your Son will return. May your Spirit remind us of these truths. May we live for you. Pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.